Then we defined a couple key phrases that are repeated throughout this little book of wisdom, which form the theme of the message that the author is trying to convey. And that's going to be really, these are going to be really important, even you know, jumping into chapter 1 tonight. But a couple of things that we looked at the word vanity. What does the word vanity mean? And does anybody remember 2 weeks ago, what did we say vanity meant? Short, all right? Yeah, breath or vapor. Vapor of vapors, everything is vapor, is really more accurate, even though it doesn't, you know, in English that, you know, we struggle to kind of comprehend. That really captures the idea better. Breath of breaths, everything is breath. He's not necessarily talking about something that is without meaning or that is hopeless. When we think of something being vanity, we think of, well, it's not worth my time. All right, it's meaningless, it's pointless, why even do it? That's not what the author of Ecclesiastes is getting at. He's talking about the brevity of life. The Hebrew word there is hebel. And the illustration that I gave you last week was looking back at old photos and then realizing how quickly the kids grow up. That feeling when you think, man, how did they get so big? Or that's hebel. Brevity, breath. And it seemed like yesterday they were this tall and now they're this tall. Or if you're like Eddie, he was this tall last week and now he's almost got me. And it's like, man, where did the time go? That is really what that word hebel really is communicating. Then we looked at the phrase under the sun. When we see the phrase under the sun, we're talking about life on this fallen earth. Then we looked at the phrase chasing the wind. Chasing the wind meaning attempting something that is impossible. An endeavor that's destined to fail. If you try to chase the wind, you can chase it all day long, but you're never going to catch it. It's never going to be done. It's never going to be finished. You're never going to accomplish what you set out to do. So in our time tonight, we're going to shoot to cover the rest of chapter 1. I told you we're going to try to take this in bigger pieces. That's the goal anyway. We'll see how far we get. And in chapter 1, we're going to find the author highlight two specific areas in which we're confronted with the reality that life on this earth is fleeting, is short, is limited. And where the two areas that we're looking at in chapter 1 are that of work and that of wisdom. Now, interestingly, didn't put two and two together until we're sitting there singing this song. But we're in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's looking at, you know, all these things that he describes as, you know, a vapor, here 1 minute and gone the next. So what is the importance? What's the value? Why even do some of these things? Listen to the words of that hymn that we just sang. A mighty fortress is our God. It's almost like if the author of Ecclesiastes had lived in the 1500s, this would have been a hymn that he would have written. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving, our work, our toil would be losing, right? We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Apart from Christ, all of our work would be hebel, losing. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. That distinction there in that last line of that song between life on this earth and life with Christ is really the theme. That's what the author of Ecclesiastes is trying to bring us to see life rightly so that we can appreciate what Christ has done all the more, so that we can turn to God and not to the things of this world. Again, I didn't plan it that way. It really wasn't until we were singing that last verse, I thought, man, that's like a summary of what we're going to talk about tonight. It's so good. Providence of God right there. So we're going to begin tonight by looking at the impermanence of earthly work. The fact that earthly work done under the sun, is not permanent. So turn with me, if you haven't already done so, to Ecclesiastes. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 553. If you're not using the Pew Bible, you're on your own. So there in chapter 1, follow along as we're going to pick it up in verse 3 and read verses 3 through 11. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. So let's break this down. The author asks a question in verse 3. What does he ask? What's the question that he poses in verse 3? Don't think too hard. What does man get from all his work? That's right. All think about how busy you are. Who in here has been busy this week? All right, several of you. Okay, think about all the busyness, all the things that you've had to do this week. And the question is, what did we actually gain? What does man actually gain by any of that? What does man gain by his work, his labor? Again, there's one of our phrases, under the sun. What benefit or what lasting impact does the effort of man's work in this life accomplish? What does it gain you? What are some things that would be included in this category of toiling under the sun? Throw something out there. You know, all of his toil that he toils under the sun. What are some things that would fall into that category for us today?
Money.
Okay. Making money. To make money, you have to go to a job. All right, so your job, you show up, you get there, you punch in, and then you work all day and punch out at the end of your shift. All right. That's work done under the sun. What else?
Gardening, definitely under the sun.
Gardening, absolutely. Cutting the grass, working on the car. That one hits a little close to home for me. I don't like working on my car. It seems like I've been doing that all the time here lately. Any kind of maintenance, home maintenance, exercise if you like to exercise, hobbies, whatever your hobbies are. Those are things that you work at, right? Require energy, they require effort. The author, note also that as we're reading through this, the author asks a very straightforward question, right? What does man gain by all of his work that he does in life? But he doesn't give a straightforward answer, right? He asks a pretty straightforward question, but he answers his own question with a couple of interesting illustrations. And the first thing these illustrations focus on is highlighting the monotony of the cycle of life on earth. Just think about these things for a minute. Look at verses 4 through 6. There he's painting a picture of the everyday cycles of life. Generations come and go. People are born, people live, people die. All right, and that happens all the time, right? People are always being born. People are always dying. People are always somewhere in between. There's always somebody in between. Our bodily lives come to an end under the sun, right? We're born. We live a fixed amount of time on this earth that God has ordained, and then we die, and then our bodies stay there until Christ returns, right? We have a cutoff point, you know, an expiration date, if you will. Every day we're moving toward the death of our bodies unless Christ returns before we get to that point. Unless that happens, that will be the fate of all of us, right? We'll all face death one day. Our bodily lives in this fallen world will come to an end. But he draws a contrast between that finite life on earth with the earth itself. Now, yes, time marches on, and we're always marching towards Christ's return. But in the meantime, eventually the earth will be burned with fire, will be remade, we'll have new heavens and new earth. But the brevity of the life of man does not impact the cycle of God's created order. Think about that for a minute. The sun goes up in the morning, right? It really doesn't, but for the sake of argument, that's the way it looks to us. The sun goes up, and then it moves across the sky, and then it goes down, right? When the sun goes down, what's it doing? All right, it's moving, all right, it's getting ready to come back up again. All right, and then tomorrow morning, what's going to happen? If God sees fit to give us tomorrow, guess what? The sun's going to come up again. It's going to track across the sky, and it's going to go down again. Our time, our calendars is set by that because it happens the same way every day, right? It happens the same. Nothing that you do in your life is going to alter that. It's the same monotonous cycle over and over and over and over again. The sun will come tomorrow just as it did today. If I die tonight and my life comes to an end, guess what? The sun's going to come up tomorrow. And the sun's going to go down tomorrow. As if whether I'm not. Makes you feel a little bit smaller than we tend to like to think of ourselves, right? The same goes with the wind. When the wind blows, where does it go? It doesn't go to the end of the world and then just pile up there. Right? It goes and it blows and it's gone. And guess what? It's going to come all the way around and it's going to blow again another day. It just keeps moving around. Round and round and round it goes. Over and over and over again. Now, look at verse 7. Look again at verse 7. It says, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Now, this is really fitting in the fact that he's probably describing the Jordan River. And the Jordan River runs into, here's your geography question, into what sea? Oh, come on now. The Dead Sea, right? The Dead Sea. The Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea. It's one of the great wonders of the world, in my opinion. Maybe I'm just weird. But it flows into the Dead Sea, always. Right? If you look at the Jordan River, it's just like any other river. It's always moving. It's never stagnant. Right? Have you ever gone out and seen a river when it was completely calm and still, no water flowing in either direction? All right? If you have, there's a problem. Something is not working correctly. Yep. When you go to the river, sometimes it's flowing fast, sometimes it's just a trickle, but the river is moving, right? It's always moving to a destination. Always. The Jordan River is always flowing into the Dead Sea. Does anybody know what comes out of the Dead Sea? Nothing. All right. There's no exit for that water, and yet Israel is still above sea level. Israel is not below the surface of the Dead Sea. It doesn't fill up and spread out everywhere. The sea never overflows. Now think, to bring it home, think about the Mississippi River. A massive, I looked this up just because I was curious as I was writing. Roughly 380 billion gallons of water flow out of the Mississippi into the Gulf of Mexico every day. And you know what impact it has on the level of the Atlantic Ocean? None. Zero. The Atlantic, New Orleans still exists, right? It's still there. Now, we understand evaporation and rainfall and the whole water cycle, of course, but so did they. Right? They understood. Solomon understood. The idea is to think of the work done by the river. All right, moving all that water over and over, every day, moving that water on down, dumping it into the ocean, dumping it into the ocean, dumping it into the ocean. All right, and then, in the end, it has no impact on the ocean level itself. All that water flows into the ocean. Every single day we dump water into the ocean, and yet the sea level doesn't change. That's a perfect illustration of the impact of our work in this life. The secular jobs, the things that we do, are just the same way. We tend to have way too high of a view of ourselves, right? And our own importance in the world. This is a good reality check. all your work and all your effort in this life under the sun earns you as much eternal profit as the river adds to the sea by dumping water into it. All those days punching a clock, out at the mill, show up on time, work hard all day, clock out on time. All right. What happened before you got there? Somebody else did that job, right? What's going to happen when you retire? Somebody else is going to do that job, right? All right, so what did you earn for yourself of eternal benefit by punching that clock and doing a good job? If we're looking at it in the grand scheme of eternity, nothing, right? Nothing. What does it profit a man? The physical work in and of itself? Nothing. That doesn't mean it's unimportant. We'll get to that in a minute, so I don't want to leave you hanging too much there. But then he shifts from nature to the body, the eye. Even though the eye sees, some see better than others. Some see more than others. Yet does the eye ever see at all? Do we ever get to the point where there's nothing left for the eye to see? No. Same thing with the ear. If an ear functions properly and it hears well, no matter how good you're hearing, you'll never hear everything there is to hear. There's always more to hear. It's almost like we were talking earlier about math and numbers. And has anybody ever sat and contemplated the idea that you can never count all the numbers? Anybody ever thought about that? Like whatever the highest number you can count to, you can always add one more. And it would go on and on, and you could spend your entire lifetime doing nothing but counting, and you would never count them all. Right? And you wouldn't be any closer when you died than you were when you started, because they just go on and on and on and on and on forever. All right, that's mind-blowing. It's one of those things, the more I think about it, the more my head begins to hurt. But it's aggravating. It's frustrating, right? No matter how much you learn, no matter how good you are at math, right? That's a question that none of us can answer. And we know we can't. We know it's just going to keep in it. So it's frustrating, right? Because why even count, right? What good does it do to try to see how high I can count? Because I'm never going to count them all. You'll never count all the numbers. Then he makes a second point in verses 9 and 10. He comes out and says, there's nothing new. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it said, see, this is new? Nope, it's already been in the ages before us. Who can remember, if you can remember back to high school science class, who can tell me the law of conservation of mass? Anybody know that one? I know you know it. You may just not know what it's called. What? I thought I heard somebody. That's close. That's one of Newton's laws. Now, see, I'm not a science guru, so I know this one. The conservation of mass is that matter can never be created nor destroyed. All right, what is here is what will be. You can combine things in different ways, but you can't make something out of nothing. All right, that's the premise. Matter can neither be created nor destroyed. But even that law, random historical fact for the day, that law was discovered by a scientist named Antoine Lavoisier in 1789. Even that law is not new. Solomon said it first. And guess what? It existed long before Solomon wrote it down here in Ecclesiastes. It's always been true. The same thing goes with Newton's laws. An object in motion tends to stay in motion unless a greater force has acted upon it. Isaac Newton may have been the one that, and I may not have been Newton who figured that out, but it was true thousands of years before he ever existed. It's always been true since God created the world. We think we found something new. Guess what? Nope, it's always been. We live in a data-driven age, right? Even modern inventions, things like AI, makes data quicker to access and quicker to apply. We have infinite data at our fingertips, right? is data, are we accessing anything new? No. Data's been around since God created the earth. Information has always been around. New access it, true. More convenient, quicker, true. But is it really anything, is it giving us something that we, giving us access to something that we never had before? No. Again, we give ourselves way too much credit for our ingenuity as human beings. Nothing you build can you take full credit for, because ultimately it was made of things that have always been, because they were fundamentally created by God. He holds the patent on everything that humans make. Not only are our lives not as impactful on God's world as we like to think it is, and not only are our best efforts to create or accomplish things nothing really, truly, but take that even one step further. He says in verse 11 that none of it's even going to be remembered. No matter how important something may feel or seem in the moment, eventually it will be forgotten by those living under the sun. We'll move on to something that's bigger and better, something that's newer, something that's different. The events that are most important to you, what you feel like are the greatest achievements, will be forgotten by either, if not your grandchildren, by your great-grandchildren. I mean, just think about it in your own life. How much do you know about your great-great-grandfather? I mean, some of us may know nothing. Some of us may know a few details, you know, where they were born and where they were, maybe a general story, but know about them and their day-to-day life? Very little. And the further away you get, the less and less and less we know. The trophy you won in high school will be forgotten. The promotion that you pulled all that overtime for when you retire, somebody else is going to get that job. I had a student taught for a guy, and he was his hobby was bodybuilding. That was his thing. He lifted weights, and he was an interesting guy. But he wanted to set the state record deadlift. State of Arkansas. He wanted to see if he could break, officially in a competition, break the state record deadlift. And so he trained for years. He worked, he trained, he disciplined his body, and he worked and went to a competition, and he did it. A record that had stood for decades, and he broke it. You know how long it lasted? Didn't even make it to the end of the year, and somebody broke his record. If you go back and look in the record book, he's like, my name was there for 3 weeks. And they all that work, and now somebody else has it. And somebody's broken it since then, I'm sure. It's forgotten. Even in history, back you go, the most monumental achievements of humanity under the sun, we only know snippets and basic facts about them. You know, the greatest feat of engineering that mankind has ever built. If you look at the pyramids of Egypt, we know who was Pharaoh when they were built, but other than that, we don't know anything else. They still can't figure out how they got those blocks in there with the size they are, with the technology they had. Nobody, they still don't have any idea. The world has forgotten. And that's the things that are the grandest of human achievements. One day, entirely forgotten. Those things we work so hard to achieve on this earth, the fame and accolades that you might receive today, will one day be forgotten entirely. And at that point, what have they gained you? You see, it's not just that work is here 1 minute and gone the next. Nothing but a breath or a vapor on the timeline of history. It's not just work, but he goes on after work to say, well, so is wisdom. Wisdom is the same way. Some people see effort and labor for the vapor that it is, and they turn their focus instead and think, okay, well, all this work, all this effort, all this physical discipline is going to amount to nothing of true and lasting significance. So I'm going to turn from my body to my mind. I'm going to learn. I'm going to study. I'm going to acquire all this. Now I'm going to be an expert in my field, whatever it may be. That's exactly what the author of Ecclesiastes did. And he ended up in the same place. He quickly discovered the limitations of human wisdom, just like we talked about with numbers. No matter how much you study it, you'll never find the last number. Look at verses 12 through 18. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The more you study those numbers, that last number is always going to be one number away. All right. With increasing wisdom comes increasing vexation, increasing frustration. What he realized is that wisdom can't change reality. Look at verse 15 again. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. No matter how well we understand something, our understanding of it can't change what it is. It doesn't change the basic reality of it. Wisdom cannot mitigate the brevity of life. No matter how much medical advancement we have, the days that God has ordained for us are the days that God has ordained for us. No matter how much information or knowledge we acquire, that will not then turn around and make our work more worthwhile. What we're missing is not a lack of knowledge only. And this is coming from the wisest man who ever lived. All his wisdom did not remove the hebel from life under the sun. All it did was help him see more clearly that everything that everyone does under the sun is nothing more than temporary. It's transient. It's a striving after the wind. It's here one minute, and then it's as if it never existed the next. And that only led to increased sorrow rather than satisfaction and contentment. Because with increased wisdom comes increased sorrow. We see that again in verses 16 through 18. The idea is simply that the more you know, the more wisdom you have, the more you understand how short life is and how little you are in the grand scheme of things, that all our work and toil and effort is mere striving after wind, it brings about an element of sadness, right? You think of how hard you worked in your job. You worked and worked and worked and worked and worked, and now somebody else is doing that job and they've forgotten about me. Makes you a little sad, right? We can relate to the author's frustration here. Oh, we feel his pain literally as we're reading these because we've all felt that. We've all wrestled with the brevity of life. That's intentional. That's exactly what he's going for. He's not just trying to be a Debbie Downer. He's not just trying to be like, you know, melancholy, woe is me, you know, Mr. Depressed. He's trying to, again, he's laying it out in such a way that we can go, okay, yeah, I know what he's talking about. Been there, done that. We can relate. If you're looking for the meaning of life, if you're looking for joy in life and contentment in life, if you're looking at anything in this life under the sun to give you that purpose, then you won't find it. And you will fall into despair. And the problem is that we often look in the wrong place. Purpose, joy, contentment are found only in Christ. That doesn't mean that all these categories of things we're going to talk about in Ecclesiastes are meaningless. It doesn't mean that they're without meaning or without purpose. But apart from Christ, the answer to his question, what do you gain under the sun? What do you gain by all your life? The answer is nothing. It gains us, it profits us nothing, but that doesn't mean it's without meaning or purpose. Why? Why is that? How it sounds that way, right? At work, we'll use work as an example. It sounds like he's saying that work is a waste of time. It's pointless. Right? In the end, it gains you nothing, so why work? Does that mean work has no meaning? Why not? God created us to work. Absolutely. We were created to work. Work is good. But our work's not going to last. Work's not going to solve. It's not going to fill that void in your heart. Work is not going to satisfy the desires of your heart because it's not going to last. It's temporary. It's transient. How about wisdom? Is learning and acquiring knowledge, is that a waste of time? If I wish our youth were in here, they might go, well, absolutely. No, it's not a waste of time for the same reasons. Knowledge is commended. And knowledge throughout Proverbs, the wise man is contrasted with who? What is the person who does not have knowledge throughout the Proverbs called? The fool, right? The fool. He hates knowledge. But though knowledge is good and wisdom is commendable, wisdom will never give you all the answers. If that's where you look seeking satisfaction in life, it's always going to be one number away. It's never going to give you what you're looking for. So what does that mean for believers today? That's what we want to draw this to without getting too far ahead. We don't want to just leave you here with that. What are we to learn from this? How are we to see these things rightly? Why is it important for us to see work and wisdom as they really are? The brevity of life and our work here under the sun is a reality for all of us. It's something that we all wrestle with, right? It's something that we're familiar with. We can relate to the author of Ecclesiastes because we've all been there. It's hard and it's often uncomfortable. But to live in this world in a way that brings glory to God, it's important that we see this world rightly. It's important that we see our work rightly. It's important that we view wisdom rightly. Often, however, we respond to the brevity of life or the vapor or vanity of what we do here on this earth with what I'm going to call improper coping mechanisms. I want to point out three of these, and we're going to flesh these out in more detail as we go. We're going to come back to these, but I want to give you three ways that we do this wrong. All right, the first is escapism, all right, and that is to just ignore it. All right? You don't have to deal with the big, hard questions of life. Ask them. If I just don't think about it, you know, think of the kid who doesn't want to hear what his mom's saying, so he sticks his fingers in his ears and goes, la, 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 I can't hear you. All right. That's escapism. All right. I don't want to deal with the fact that life is short, so I'm just going to try to ignore it. Ignorance is bliss, right? Keep life shallow, surface level. Just go through the motions of daily life just because it's what we do. Major in the minors. Now think about, all right, I'm going to focus on football season. And when this game ends, well, we're looking at the next game. And when the season ends, well, we're looking at next season. We won't stop and think, well, is this really that big of a deal? Nope, we just keep looking at the next thing because I don't want to think about it. Just keep bouncing from one thing to the next to keep yourself distracted or that you don't have to deal with reality. What does the Bible say about this? Well, if you turn to Romans chapter 13, I'll show you. Why is this an improper coping mechanism? Look at Romans 13, verse 11. Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness or sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Does that look like a life that's lived with purpose, with intentionality? Absolutely. And we can look at a dozen other passages in Scripture where we see that we are to think about these questions. We are to ask these questions so that we are living lives of intentionality, following Christ, not just going through the motions with blinders on in life, trying to ignore reality. We face reality, the fact that we are finite human beings, at least life on this, in this body on this earth, that our life is going to come to an end, that we're going to have to stand before God, and let that then drive how we live. Not just squander our time trying to entertain ourselves to death. While some bury their heads in the sand, others resort to what we'll call nihilism. Our nihilism is the conclusion that since life is brief and unfulfilling in and of itself, then nothing really matters at all. Why even bother, right? Life is without meaning. Life has no purpose. So who cares? What's the point of any of it? Might as well not do anything. We see this today in work ethic, right? We see this today in our country in high unemployment rates. Not because we have a high rate of unemployable people, but we have a lot of people in our country that don't want to work, right? Why do they not want to work? Because they see, well, it doesn't really matter. It's not important. They don't see any value in it. We see that in the rise in assisted suicide. How can we throw life away so cheaply? Because it doesn't really matter. So the rise in abortion rates, same reason. Doesn't really matter. Who cares? We see that with increased depression, or the wealthiest country on the face of the earth, we have more stuff than any other nation in the world, and yet we have the highest rate of depression of anywhere else in the world. Why? We fall into the same trap. We see that those things aren't really fulfilling, so what's the point of life? Why even try? Why even get up? What does Scripture say? Scripture says our work is a reflection of our hearts, and it reflects on our Creator. Look at Colossians chapter 3. A passage I'm sure most of us are probably familiar with. Verses 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Scripture says our work has meaning. We are for the Lord. We are to do it for His glory. We're to do it so that others will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. So it's incorrect of us to look at this world and go, okay, well, you know, life doesn't really matter. None of this is meaningless. Absolutely it is. Absolutely it has meaning. It has purpose. And that purpose is to glorify God. If you're seeking satisfaction in work or in knowledge or any of these things, you will end up in this state of depression because those things are not fulfilling. They're never fulfilling. You'll always be one number away. Always. It'll always fall short. Because we're seeking satisfaction and contentment in the wrong place. So number one is escapism. Bury my head in the sand and just try to distract myself through life. Number two is nihilism. Nothing matters. Throw my hands up. I'm just going to give up. The third way that we deal with the brevity of life wrongly is hedonism. Hedonism. The great philosopher Tim McGraw defines hedonism this way. Live like you are dying, right? Anybody heard that song? Okay, there we go. That's exactly what he's doing. All right, life comes to an end, so make the most of life while you can. Live your best life now. This life is all there is, so make the most of it. Get it while the getting's good. All those things. And this one, I feel like, plagues so many of us, arguably more the others. In such an affluent society like ours, we are surrounded by stuff and things, and we have easy access to experiences and whatnot, and the ability to fund those experiences. We look at the world around us and get what I have heard referred to as FOMO syndrome. You ever heard that before? FOMO, fear of missing out. All right. You ever heard that? If not, you heard it here first. We live for luxuries and experiences of this life. Anybody have a bucket list? All right, what is a bucket list? Bucket list is a list of things I want to experience before I die. And if we're not careful, not only can we fall into that trap of looking at, well, since life is short, I got to make sure I get as much of it as I can. If we're not careful, we can teach that to others, especially we can teach that to our children. We can unknowingly teach our kids to think this way about the world, that this world is all there is. It's easy to say one thing, but our actions oftentimes portray something else. When you sacrifice obedience to the command of Scripture in order to accommodate making sure children get to experience the things they want to experience, we're teaching them that worldly experiences are the priority, right? I mean, I speak from experience. We've wrestled with this in our own household. It's okay for kids to miss out on worldly things in order to prioritize worship, or to be good financial stewards, or to simply reduce stress on the family schedule. Again, I'm not preaching to anybody in here. It's something that I haven't preached to my own, that Kelly and I haven't wrestled with in our own house. In fact, it's good for them to see that their parents love the Lord more than them, that their parents love the Lord more than the world. We need to teach that to them. We need to teach that to our grandchildren. We need to teach that to our neighbors, to our other family members, and we need to do that by example. We'll dig more into this specifically next week, because this is exactly where the author of Ecclesiastes is going in chapter 2. We're going to look specifically at this idea of seeking satisfaction and contentment or fulfillment in the things of the world. But again, just like we've done with the other three, for now, let's be reminded of what Scripture says. What does Scripture say about these things? 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, one we, again, should be fairly familiar with, because we're not that far removed from 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Why? Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't love the things of the world and claim to love God at the same time. We can't pursue satisfaction in the things and the experiences and all the places and checking all the boxes in life and find satisfaction in God at the same time. He says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, all the things that we desire, things that we want, the things that are appealing, all those bucket list items, they're not from the Father, they're from the world. And the world is hebel. The world is passing away along with its desires. In the end, if you checked all the items on your bucket list at the end, guess what? What would that profit you? Nothing. You'd be lying there on your deathbed going, "I wasted my life. I checked all those boxes, and I'm no different now than I was when I started. Other than I might have some cool pictures that somebody will find somewhere and wonder, who is this guy and where did he go?" Because they will have forgotten, right? It's important that we see this rightly. Why? Because look at how he finishes verse 17. "The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So, hint, hint, this is where the author of Ecclesiastes is building this monologue, all right, all the way. That's where he's going to end up. So spoiler alert, all right, 1 John 2:17 is the Ecclesiastes summed up in one verse. "The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Not everything is passing away. And in that same passage, we find the solution for finding true joy and purpose and contentment in life under the sun that is but a vapor. And the proper response, the proper coping mechanism to the brevity of life is life in Christ. Life in Christ. Again, we'll get into much more detail than this, but I didn't want to leave you on the down note. But life in Christ is the answer. Secular work has meaning when we work with God. That's why we work. Not to gain ourselves something, but to glorify God. That's our purpose. That's our meaning. Wisdom and knowledge are valuable when we use them so that we can know God better and live in a way that pleases Him. It's valuable. It's an admirable pursuit. Praise the Lord. Go to college. Study. If that's your, not everybody's wired for college, and that's totally fine. But if that's you, go for it. Pursue it so that you can glorify God. Let that be your reason. Knowledge in and of itself will never satisfy. Work in and of itself will never profit you anything. Everything in this life is passing away except for your soul and its relation to God. That's what matters. And when we start there, that gives everything else we do in life meaning and purpose. Christ is the goal, and He gives purpose to life under the sun. Well, again, we'll flesh that out more next week, but look at there. We made it right at 7:30. I'm going to go ahead and close us in prayer, and then we will be dismissed. Father God, we thank You for the hard words of Ecclesiastes. We thank You for the good reminder that even though it's frustrating and painful at times, we thank You for the reminder that all the things of this world, things that we put so much stock and emphasis and stress and work and effort, things are passing away. Well, it doesn't mean for those things. It doesn't mean that we don't pursue knowledge. It doesn't mean we shouldn't work hard. We absolutely should do those things. It doesn't mean that we don't enjoy the blessings that You give us. We absolutely should, and we should praise You for them and thank You for them, but help us not to pursue them as the end. Help us not to pursue work as an end. Help us not to pursue wisdom as an end. Help us not to pursue the things of this world, the things of Vanity Fair, as an end in and of themselves, but help us to pursue You. Live obediently to Your word, to have our lives conformed after Your image, that others will see us and give glory to You, that Your kingdom would be through Your people, that Your word would be shared through Your church, that we would shine as a light in the darkness and not become like the darkness. Lord, help us to be holy as You are holy. I thank You for these words of Ecclesiastes. Help us reframe really important in life. Lord, help us to filter what we do and where we go and what we say and all of these things through the lens of, how is this going to bring glory to my Redeemer? How is this going to glorify God? Lord, I pray that You would remind us of these things even this week as we go to work. Help us to work in such a way as to glorify You and for no other purpose. Help us to study this week, if we're in school or getting ready for school, to study so that we can better bring honor and glory to You. Lord, help us to live lives that are Christ-centered. Help us to live sola Deo gloria, before the face of God, for the glory of God alone. That would help that be our focus and our aim in all that we say and do in this life. Lord, we thank You for all the many blessings You give us. And Lord, I pray that You would forgive us where we so often get distracted by the world around us. We thank You for forgiveness that we find in You that was purchased at such a great price on the cross. Lord, I pray that You would help us to live worthy of the calling You have placed upon us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.